Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Our study of the Gospel of John has brought us to chapter 9, and we are spending quite a bit of time in this chapter because there are so many dimensions, so many instructions, so much helpful information to be found in this chapter that we don't want to skip it over too lightly. On the surface, of course, it is a simple narrative account of Christ healing a man born blind. But interwoven into that account are a number of aspects from different people and different responses and different manifestations of their inward nature that is very helpful to us. And so we want to take our time to receive from this chapter at least some measure of why God put it in the Bible. There's an awful lot here, and we don't want to miss too much. I'm confident we'll never get it all, but we don't want to skip over it too lightly and miss too much. And so right now, we're talking about what this reveals about Pharisaism, and we're going to finish that up on the broadcast today, and I think with time left over to get started into another study, namely the evidence of the blind man's growing faith. So there are a number of things throughout this chapter, and we'll take them one by one. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, January 3rd, the first Sunday of 2021. And thank you for remembering that we are dependent upon the support of radio listeners like you in order to continue teaching God's Word on this station. We have been looking at some of the characteristics of Pharisaism that we see in John chapter 9. And I will review the ones that we have examined, and then we'll finish that up. But one characteristic is a legalistic perspective of religion, and that I've developed that one more than the others, but that basically is adding to the Word of God, adding human regulations, adding various taboos, various dictates that are given by religious leaders, that are given by religious organizations and imposed upon the people of God, which go way beyond what the Bible actually says, a legalistic perspective of religion. And then number two, and going right along with that, is an unwarranted and overbearing authority. Third is a close-mindedness toward any opinions contrary to one's own. Number four is a relentless zeal in defending and prosecuting one's own position. And number five is the use of questionable and dishonest tactics to achieve the desired results, lying and bullying in particular. And that's where we left off on the broadcast last week, but now we take up a sixth one, and actually the finer one, of the characteristics of Pharisaism that I've identified in this chapter, and that is inordinate identification with a particular man or historical movement. Inordinate identification with a particular man or historical movement. I'll show you that in the text in a moment, but first let me explain a little bit more what I'm talking about. On the one hand, we don't want to be cavalier and unmindful and ungrateful for those who've gone before us and who have been significant people, significant leaders in the defense and propagation of Christianity. We don't overlook such people. We don't diminish such people in our minds. That's not what I'm talking about. But there is another danger, and that is to give inordinate attention and, should I even say, certainly honor, and in some cases even reverence, to particular men or historical movements that go way beyond what is Christ-honoring. We can make a man more important to us than the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not careful. We can make a particular historical movement, denomination, some other Christian organization, more important to us than the Word of God itself. And that's the danger that I'm trying to avoid and trying to warn you against. And I see that as one of the characteristics of Pharisaism. Here it is in verse, we'll back up just a little bit. They are questioning the blind man. And we read in verse 24, so again, they called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Then, and here's the important verses for what I'm talking about at the moment, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. So their loyalty to Moses. We are Moses' disciples. Now, I don't mean to say that it was not a good thing to follow Moses. Moses was a giant of the faith. Moses was a man that God greatly used. Moses was given great portions of God's word, the law on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and then all of the other aspects of the law that were given as well, were given to Moses. And so you can understand why people, and particularly Jewish people, would be very loyal to Moses. But here's the obvious point. They are so loyal to Moses that they do not realize that a greater than Moses is here. They are so loyal to Moses that they end up rejecting truth and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses pointed to Christ. They missed it because their loyalty was to a man more than it was to God. And their loyalty was to a movement, if you want to call it that. In this case, it would have been the Mosaic formulation of historic Judaism. And they were more loyal to that than they were to the God who gave that information, that truth, to Moses in the first place, and used that as one step in a series of things that God gave to bring them his promised Messiah. But they got so hung up in the Mosaic aspects of Judaism that they missed the Messiah, something that Moses would not have approved of, and that's what so often happens. I see it, you see it, if you're looking for it. Men and women who follow a human leader and end up doing things in his name because of who he is, because of what they consider to be faithfulness and loyalty to him, end up believing and doing things that he did not believe and he did not sanction and things that he would not do. And if he were here, he would point them in a different direction, but they have gotten so wrapped up in a particular man or historical movement that they miss the greater truth that all of this points to. They miss the greater truth that God would have them see when he gave that man and gave that movement. It was for the purpose of pointing people to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that often gets missed, and that's exactly what happened with the Pharisees, and that's something that can happen to us today. Whoever it may be someone back around the time of the Reformation, Luther, for example, or Calvin, or Knox, or coming forward a little bit, it might be Whitfield or Wesley, and in more modern times, who it may be. It may be a particular denomination. There are a lot of people, as you know, that are more loyal to their denomination, Christian denomination, which no doubt was greatly used of God, no doubt has a great heritage, no doubt was born in a time of great need and was a wonderful bulwark against assaults upon Christianity and was greatly used of God to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, before long, that denomination becomes more important than anything else. And you and I, no doubt, have both seen people who are far more loyal to their denomination than they are to Christ or to the Scriptures. They will minimize Scripture, whereas they will not hear of any possible failure or fault in their denomination. Well, now, wait a minute. Denominations are religious organizations that are made up of human beings, men and women, who are all fallen sons and daughters of Adam, which means none are sinless and none are perfect, but the Scripture is perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. So where do we get the idea that we're being true to Christ by being more true to a human organization made up of fallible people than we are to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infallible, and to the Word of Christ, which is infallible? It's a strange thing, but of course it is a common thing because of our own fallen human nature, our sinfulness, that we tend to idolize men and movements above what is appropriate. And we see that here with the Pharisees. And so it might be institutions or schools or parachurch organizations, and on and on and on it goes. It can be anything. It can be your local church. It can be your local church. It may not be your denomination as such. It may not be some other institution. It may be that your particular church has just become more important to you than anything else. Well, I recognize that there are many people who don't give the institution of the local church the place that it ought to have in their thinking. There are a lot of people who are weak in their understanding of and their participation in and their appreciation of the local church as designed by God as a help for the people of God and as an instrument for the advancement of the cause of Christ. The local church is important. It must not be neglected. It must not be minimized. It certainly must not be avoided. God is not pleased with maverick-style Christianity that goes it alone and does not join in partnership with members of a church, with a congregation, as organized according to New Testament principles and defending and upholding the truth of God. Yes, like every truth in the Bible, there's a ditch on both sides of the road that is correct. And yes, there are people who are negligent of the local church, but then, on the other hand, there are people who are so loyal to their local church that they act as if it is perfect and it's not. And they make way too much of it. And that's what we see here. That's a, an aspect of Pharisaism, and that's what we're trying to avoid. So, what can we say by way of summary in regard to Pharisaism? The Pharisees of Christ's day had a well-defined and carefully constructed religion. They had institutions to propagate their religion and to train their leaders, and also to reinforce their thinking. They had a large body of willing followers, but they had largely substituted their movement institutions, in the place of truth and godliness and divine revelation, the Word of God. They were guilty of greatly altering God's truth and adding to those parts that they fancied and ignoring the portions that did not suit their purposes. They missed, and this is evidence of something being amiss in their thinking, they missed the God-sent Messiah when he came, the most central of all God's revelation. That tells us that there was something wrong in their thinking, and that their handling of truth was in error because it did not lead them to recognize and gratefully receive the one who was truly the God-sent Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And if there was something in their religion that caused them to reject him, then obviously their religion was seriously defective. Not just a little bit amiss, but seriously defective, fatally defective. Those who adhered to the Pharisaic form of the Judaism went to hell. They missed salvation. Only those who came to recognize that Jesus was in fact the God-sent Messiah, and in that way, therefore, were willing to separate themselves from the mainstream of their Pharisaic brothers, were the only ones who were saved. Men like Nicodemus, men like Saul of Tarsus, who were Pharisees, who believed in Christ, but at great price, because they had to turn away from a great deal of their religion as Pharisees in order to receive Christ. And so these Pharisees went blindly and zealously into self-destruction and took many others with them. They were indeed blind leaders of the blind. And what's at the root of all of this? Pride, for sure, and boy, we all have too much of that, so we have to be careful. We can be led into similar errors. Externalism, they were more occupied and preoccupied with the externals of religion than with the matters of the heart. They had way too much pride and very little humility. They had way too much emphasis upon things which are seen and very little emphasis upon the inward qualities that represent true godliness, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so forth, the fruit of the Spirit. And so how do we guard ourselves against this? Well, we need to ask God for humility, recognizing that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So humble yourself and ask God to reveal your own heart to you and ask God to reveal his truth to you. And please, dear friend, don't miss Jesus Christ in the midst of your Christian religion. And please, dear friend, don't turn your practice of Christianity into an external ritual. That will not honor the Lord. But now we move on to another aspect that we find in John chapter 9. And there are many lessons. And if we wanted to graph what's going on here, put it on a chart, we would see two lines going in opposite directions. One line would mark the growing faith of the man who is healed in his blindness. He starts in ignorance and concludes in the fullness of the light. And the other line would mark the growing blindness of the Pharisees. They start in relative darkness and they end up in greater darkness. In the case of the blind man, we see that his growing faith reveals his growing knowledge, his growing understanding of who Jesus is. Faith without knowledge is mere superstition. Knowledge without faith is empty traditionalism, but there is another form of knowledge besides the knowledge of facts alone, that is the knowledge of experience and experiential knowledge. And that's the combination of facts with the experience of God's working in the heart that makes the facts personal rather than academic. And sometimes experience precedes knowledge, as it did in the case of the blind man. He experienced the healing of Christ before that experience opened up his understanding and led to greater knowledge. But sometimes knowledge precedes experience. People learn more about God's Word, and that leads them into a proper experience and relationship with God. But in either case, whichever one seems to come first, always experience and knowledge must be joined together, or folly will result. And this union of experience and knowledge is manifested in the steps of the blind man from experience to knowledge, and from that into a deep experiential faith. But the opposite is seen in the case of the Pharisees, who move further and further away from the light and grope in ever greater darkness. And in their record, I see many parallels to modern Christian society with its attendant dangers that we must be aware of and avoid as God enables us to do so. So, what do we see in the blind man's growing faith? Where did he begin in his understanding? Well, he started out in an understanding of Jesus the man. Jesus said to him, verse 7, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors of those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "It is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, and listen to me now, this is verse 11 of John chapter 9. He answered and said, "A man called Jesus." That's the fullness of his understanding at this point. This is all he knows. "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my sight." Jesus the man. That's where his faith began. He recognized the man, Jesus, and because of his experience of being healed by this man, he would have gladly acclaimed Jesus a good man, a wonderful man. But at this point, it's clear that all he sees in Jesus is a man with good characteristics, a man of human virtue, someone higher and nobler than myself, but nevertheless a man who is kind, a man who is gracious, a man who does good things for people, but a man. And that's as high as some people who call themselves Christians rise in their understanding of Jesus. There are those who call themselves Christians, but they don't acknowledge that Jesus is God. What they say in Jesus is a good man, a man of good ethics, a man of good moral teaching, a man who taught us to love one another and to be kind to one another and to be good neighbors and to treat all others as brothers and to acknowledge that God is the Father of us all, which of course is a misleading statement, but this is the concept which people have about Jesus, that he was an unusual man, maybe the best of men that ever lived, but nothing more than a man, Jesus the man. But that's where the blind man's faith began. If it had progressed no further, he would not have been saved. You say, when was he saved? I don't know. I can just trace the evidence of his growing faith and realized that eventually he came to the place where he embraced Jesus as Messiah. And to pin it down to a particular moment in time, I don't think I can do that. I don't think the scriptures allow me to do that. But I do say that as long as he only believed in Jesus the man, he was not a born-again Christian. But he goes on from there. Next thing he understands eventually is that Jesus was more than a man. He was a prophet. A prophet. Then they brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Verse 13, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Then said the blind man again, then they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes, he said, he is a prophet. In verse 11, he said, a man called Jesus. Now, he is growing in his understanding, and he says he is a prophet. Now, others had drawn the same conclusion concerning Jesus. We could trace it throughout the book of John, chapter 4 and verse 19, chapter 6, verse 14, chapter 7, verse 40. And this is a growing understanding of Jesus. It's a belief in the possibility of supernatural intervention. Prophets were people who received visions from God. Prophets were people who received power from God. And as he thought it through for a moment, he realized, well, this has to be more than just a man. He has healing power that can only come from God. He's got to have a special relationship with God that rises above that, even of a good man, of a religious man, of a believing man, of a faithful man. But he has got to be a special man, one that God has selected and has anointed and has appointed for special work, and one that God has empowered. He is a prophet. And that means that he obviously believed in God, and that God has revealed himself to man. That's what a prophet is. One to whom God has revealed himself in a special way. One to whom God has revealed his truth in a special way. And so, this is one step further. It's one step beyond recognizing Jesus as a good man. It's one step beyond deism, merely recognizing that there is a God out there somewhere. And this illustrates the principle of revealed and concealed light. Light, which is another word for truth, received results in greater light. Light rejected results in greater darkness. And the more light that we receive believingly, then more light is bestowed. And the more light that we have that is rejected, then light is withdrawn. And so, first of all, the blind man saw Jesus as a man, a good man. Secondly, the blind man recognized that he must be a prophet, and he is growing in his faith. And we'll see some other steps, Lord willing, next week. Join me then. Until then, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.